Well, here we are, continuing our 4-week series on how the gospel changes marriage. Last week we learned that marriage is God's idea. He's the architect with a blueprint about how to build a great marriage. His goal is to bring a man and a woman together and make them one flesh. When he enters that relationship, you see three persons involved. You see, when a man and a woman come together and they're naked without shame and there's full trust and oneness, they glorify God back to himself. Marriage was a gift designed for us to glorify God. It was also a gift that we could glorify one another. We talked about how in a perfect world, we were able to look at our spouses and see God's glory. And that would continue this cycle of worship and praise. And of course, marriage, thirdly, was a gift designed for the world. That there was a purpose God wanted to accomplish in bringing a man and a woman together that only he could do through them if he brought them together. That marriage was a gift for others. So this gift of oneness between a man and a woman was designed as a way to reflect God's glory to God, to one another, and to the world. Of course, God's blueprint for marriage has been stained by sin and distorted. Sin has distorted our view of God and who he is, of ourselves. We're self-deceived about who we really are. And we're deceived, and the purpose of marriage has been blighted and changed. We saw last week that the first place a woman looks after rejecting God for security and significance and satisfaction is man. But of course, no man can live up to their desired expectations, so they do one of two things. Women, you either try and control men and make them into your image and live a life of constant frustration because they won't be that person you are hoping or expect them to be, or you get angry and frustrated and look other places. We saw how man, after rejecting God's purpose, their first place they look for glory and satisfaction and security is their work. And so they use their women for comfort and for what they need to be able to accomplish greater work. These were generalizations, of course, but what we do see is that marriage is ripe and fraught with unmet expectations and what could become a cycle of hope and despair and hope and despair. Of course, the gospel reverses this curse we saw last week, restores us to the God of glory, gives us what we really need, and allows us to enter into the sanctifying work of what he's doing in our spouses. The gospel gives us a blueprint to grow. Through Christ, marriage then can become a vehicle for sanctification and for oneness once again. Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk practically about how common challenges in marriage, you know what they are, the big three plus a couple others, money, sex, and power, we'll throw in communication and children, typically are seen as things that break down oneness, that cause lots of conflict. And yet we want to change our perspective. The gospel allows us to change these challenges and see them as opportunities. And the case I'm going to make, very simply, is that these are the means of grace by which God wants to bring his glory into your marriage. These challenges of how we communicate or don't communicate, the challenges of our intimate and sexual oneness life, challenges of raising children, challenges of money, can actually be used to bring couples together rather than tearing them apart. This past weekend, Kristen and I are celebrating our 15th wedding anniversary. We took a couple of days and stole away. I price-lined a little hotel room, got a great rate. And besides going to bed at 8 o'clock and getting lots of sleep and catching up on some sleep, we sat and talked for a couple hours about everything. We realized, as I was reflecting on this sermon and preparing it a little bit over the weekend, and I realized, well, how much we've grown, how the changes and challenges that God's given us have actually, as we grow and enter the tunnel of chaos together, God has used them to grow us. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. But things like money and sex and communication and raising children are becoming vehicles for oneness. Today we focus on this all-important issue of connecting and communicating. Let me stop for a minute. Without answering the question, just right now, let's take a little stop and do a little test. How are you currently connecting with your spouse on a scale of 1 to 10? If 0 is, man, we are ice cold. We're not connecting at all. We'd run to the other side of the bed and the other side of the bedroom, and we're living in pseudo-community. Or versus 10, hey, we've never felt closer. We've never connected closer. Where are you now? We do know that marriage goes through cycles, doesn't it? There's the ups and downs. One minute you could be an 8, the next minute you're a 2. You throw in some conflict, and immediately you're right back where you started. Where are you today? You see, the sickness of sin and self-preservation do make connecting and communicating difficult in marriage. In a perfect world, we'd be naked without shame. But of course, we don't live in a perfect world. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. We're going to take a look at it, not only to see the problem of communicating, but also how the gospel gives us a solution to communicating. Men and women have rejected God. What does the text say is the first thing they do right there in verse 7? They cover themselves. They self-protect. A dynamic of mistrust and having to live, work out and defend number one enters the picture. Oneness is no longer highest priority. Self-protection and self-justification becomes the ultimate goal. And you see this couple, Adam and Eve, entering into pseudo-community. They're relating, but they're not necessarily one. What do? After they protect and cover themselves? They hide. They hide from God and hide from one another. You know this. When you're hurt in a relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship or for those of you who are single in another relationship, immediately you want to hide and cover. You don't want to deal. You flee. You've messed up and now you want to avoid communication and conflict. Was your family a family that avoided communication and conflict? When you grew up, how did your parents communicate to you how to deal with conflict? Did they stuff it? Did they run and hide? Well, they were in good company. Adam and Eve, the perfect man and wife who fell. That became their mode of operation. Communicating and connecting gets thrown to the wind for the sake of self-preservation and convenience. So there's covering, there's hiding. And then, of course, the next step, look at right there, is self-justification. God asks a simple question. Hey, Adam, where are you? Rather than just answering, hey, I'm right here. What does he do? He flies off the handle. Methinks he doth protest too much. He shifts the blame. He throws Eve under the bus. And then he says, by the way, where I am is actually a result of you, God. The woman you gave me, she made me do this. The simple question, trying to deal with one issue, turns into about six different issues. God, you're the problem. The woman, all of a sudden, there's blame. Self-justification. Trying to protect leads to a sense of entitlement. So not only do we cover and hide, but then we self-justify and start throwing accusations around. And what's the final consequence? Look what it says. The woman you gave me turns into an enemy. How is it that we go from a wedding day where we stand looking at each other's eyes saying, this is the greatest gift I've ever seen, and a day or a week or a month or a year goes by, and we look at each other and go, this is my worst enemy? How does a gift turn into an enemy? The woman who was a gift is now seen as a curse. A breakdown in community plus a breakdown in communication now doesn't just lead to pseudo-community, it leads to breaking, to a false view of what God has really given us. By the way, this is our experience, not just in marriage, isn't it? Someone at church offends you? How can a Christian act like that? Rather than entering the tunnel of chaos and seeking resolution, as we're going to look at in a minute, mistrust and judgment, hide, covering, I'm not dealing with it, and we run. It happens in the workplace. It happens among siblings. You see, sin, this is our natural response to conflict. The covering, hiding, self-justifying, and then blaming, throwing folks under the bus. Intimate allies turn into superpower enemies. Let the Cold War begin. Have you ever experienced anything like this in a relationship or in your marriage? The truth is, Kristen and I have. She grew up in a family that learned how to communicate in one way, and I looked at work. I grew up in a family that communicated another way, and neither, and we're not throwing our parents under the bus, but there was just a sense of neither of us had necessarily learned how to deal with conflict. Our parents became Christians at later ages in their lives and started that hard work later. And we've paid the price of running and hiding and self-justifying and blaming. Well, the question is, how does the gospel help us? This is not a self-help sermon. As I've told you before, I'm not a counselor, although we'll talk about that in a minute. how can the gospel restore community? Well, first, look at Genesis 3. It gives us the blueprint. Who is the one who's offended against? Who's the one who's ultimately been wronged? Whose creation has been distorted? The work he's done has been rejected. It's God himself. And what does he do when community breaks down? He takes the initiative. You see his question, where are you? It's not like God's an idiot. Like, oh my gosh, where are they? Where are they? Hey, Adam and Eve, are you here? I can't see you. He's God. He knows exactly where they are. The question is, where are you in relation to me? That's the question that we want to answer in all conflict. Number one, he who is wronged takes initiative. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. He who is wronged runs and hides and gets angry and crosses the arms and makes him pay, right? Wrong. God gives us a model. If you've been wronged, like God was wronged, the gospel's going to say, take the initiative. Not only does God take the initiative, but we see from that question what the goal of taking the initiative is. How can we restore? Where are you in relation to me? Can we redeem and receive and restore this relationship? You see, the God who pursues the one who wronged him for community is the God who models for us and then will give us the power to enter into this tunnel of chaos to restore oneness. You know, this is the gospel. The entire Bible is the God who was wronged seeking to reestablish oneness with his people. In your marriage, God wants to make your a marriage where if you're wronged, you're the one seeking oneness. The goal of communication is restoring community, not making things right for you or for me. The goal of communication is not self-justification, but oneness according to the Bible, and God models it. Sound impossible? For those of you who are going through a rough patch and you're not connecting and it's easier to choose the pseudo-community and just keep going and not do the hard work of entering the tunnel of chaos? It is. Apart from the gospel, it's impossible to be the one when you're wrong to go and seek community. So how do we do it? How do we follow God down this road of reconciliation? How do we learn to connect and communicate with someone as selfish as we are, as broken as we are? Someone who's got the tool belt that some of us have and not very strong tool belts that need to be built. How do we actually model what Christ models for us? Well, first and very simply, we first have to get connected and communicate with the God who pursues us. We have wronged God. We've made God our enemy. Because we've wronged God and made God our enemy, in our self-justification, we can deceive ourselves and start to play judge on our spouses. If we fail to realize that, wow, we are in need and actually face judgment for our sin against God, if we don't realize that, we can begin to play God in our spouses or in someone else's life. When we come back to God and realize that we're the ones who've wronged him and he's pursued us, that he loves us, that even while we didn't deserve it, he came after us. He entered the ultimate tunnel of chaos on the cross. He paid the ultimate price to restore us. When we get reconnected with a God who seeks community, it changes not only our perspective, but our power for entering the tunnel of chaos ourselves. There's something about learning how to repent and receive from God that changes how we repent and receive from our spouses. God, before I start throwing stones at my spouse, I've got to admit, I've wronged you, and you have every right to throw stones at me. Would you forgive me? I want to be reconciled to you. You love me. Will you apply what you did on the cross to restore me to you? I want to stop blaming everybody else and stop blaming you for my problems. Own up to my sin. Stop making excuses and get right with you who loves me. You see, in coming to Christ first, ready for this, you're admitting your biggest problem in your life is not your spouse. The biggest problem in our lives are not our spouses. It's our own sin. And we start rebuilding a relationship with our spouses by beginning with starting a relationship with God and building off His blueprint for our own lives. One pastor says this: marriage does not so much bring you into confrontation with your spouse as it confronts you with yourself. Ephesians 5:1, just as Christ loves you, love one another. 1 John 5, we love because Christ first loves us. You want to build a great marriage? Turn your palms over, repent, and be restored to the God who's been pursuing you, who longs to bring community to your life with Himself. The gospel changes everything when we are restored and connected with Christ. Secondly, once we're connected with Christ, we need to ask for His perspective, His love for our own selves and our spouse. There was a couple in Raleigh who'd gone through a rocky patch. The man had had an affair. The woman didn't think she could ever love this man ever again. In the process, they both became Christians. She still, just because they'd become Christians and gotten connected with Christ, she said, how can I take this man back? He's been sleeping around. I feel so violated. And a wise Christian counselor came around this couple. And one of the things the counselor asked her to do was begin to pray for Christ's love for her spouse. She said after about 3 or 4 days of forcing herself to pray that, the praying that got easier. And then after praying that, she sensed her heart started to change. And all of a sudden, one day in prayer, God gave her a picture of her spouse. Not only how broken he was, but how loved he was and what he was going to look like in the future. And it changed everything. You see, when we get honest with God about ourselves and we ask for a changed perspective on ourselves and our spouses, it gives Him power to work. Let me give you an example. When I moved to Baltimore, my hours changed. My house was farther away than from where my office was. And Kristen would call me up when I first got here and say, hey, when are you getting home? And I'd say, oh, 6 o'clock. And I had a streak of about 5 months where I don't think I hit 6:30. Okay? So if you're a spouse, your wife, and you're making dinner, you got 4 kids, and you're expecting your husband home at 6 o'clock, and he's rolling in 6:20, 6:30, 6:40, might you say something? Might you say, excuse me, you've for the last 5 months said you'd be home at 6 o'clock. You're getting home later and later. Can we talk about this? Me, being a Christ-following, humble servant of the Lord and my spouse, I look at her and I say, now, wait a minute. My dad got home at 8:15 every night. You should be thankful I'm home an hour and a half before him. Do you know how hard it is to lead a church and pastor? I have people who need me. I'm doing important work here. I'm shooting for 6. Isn't that enough? Oh, and by the way, last time you said you were going to be home from running, you ran an extra mile. Look at you. You're not either. You do the same thing I do. Self-justification, blaming. My coming home late is not my fault. It's her fault for not being a loving, supporting spouse and letting me do on the work of the Lord. Right? What a crock. Now, what's the real issue here? The real issue happens to be my workaholism. Let's be honest, I'm not a man of my word. I'm a liar. I do not do what I say, and unfortunately, that's not the only example. My wife probably wouldn't care what time I got home as long as I came home the time I said. She's actually cut me so much grace and love. There are so many deeper issues, my sin and brokenness, that are played on this issue. And let's be honest, after years of some counseling and some friends and failing enough, I'm having to learn when my wife confronts me, wait a minute, before I justify and start defending and blaming, let's unpack the issue. Let's be willing to get through the tunnel of chaos. If you're a wife married to a guy like me, and I react the way that actually how I reacted, are you going to want to enter the tunnel of chaos the next time? Are you going to want to bring up, you're either going to get out the bigger guns, because the first guns didn't work, right? Or you're going to say, whoa, that's scary. I'm not going to do that again. And all of a sudden, we're back in pseudo-community. We're back with a wall between us, trying to tiptoe around each other, justifying, and that cycle of not connecting, not communicating. You see, the gospel says, look, Dave, you are more broken than just being a liar.
You are more broken the fact that you just can't keep your word. You are so freed and loved, you don't need to get defensive. Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to be one with your wife? Is it really worth that cycle? Or are you willing to own up to the fact that, goodness gracious, you got issues in your life that are breaking your marriage?
You see, when we ask Christ to give us his perspective on life, he brings things to the surface. All of a sudden, our spouses, rather than being conduits of tension,
gosh, now I got to come home a half an hour earlier, are conduits of healing and grace. Maybe God wants to heal me of my workaholism and my savior complex. And maybe my wife confronting me is an opportunity to say, Dave, your family and your word and how you just structure your whole life needs to be overhauled.
And God gives us the strength and the power to do the hard work and to be honest about things like this. You know, I've also found very briefly that in doing the hard work of understanding ourselves and our spouses, we learn things about love languages. Great book we've recommended in the recommended book reading. How do you give and receive love? My wife, her love language is different from mine. We could go like this and never connect because we have different expectations of love and how we give love. Speaking, touching, spending time, giving gifts, writing letters, creating opportunities, providing financial and other resources, serving behind the scenes, listening, are all different ways that Gary Chapman says are ways we give and receive love. The gospel frees us up to learn and to grow, to figure out what's really happening, how some of those ways of love were distorted by our past or other relationships, and how they can be rebuilt and grow. So number one, get connected with God. Number two, ask God for his perspective on your life and your spouse. Number three, let God lead you through the tunnel of chaos. He's already been there. He's taken the cross. He took on flesh. He's been through the ultimate tunnel of chaos. He can lead a couple down a stretch, and he can lead you, even if your spouse stonewalls you and doesn't want to grow and learn and says, nope, I'd rather choose pseudo community. I don't want to do the hard work. Christ knows what it's like to be rejected. All grace abounds. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You do not need a spouse who agrees with you or is willing to change to enter into God's work in your life or to be an agent of sanctification for your spouse. Show me, Lord, how to enter into the reality of my spouse, whether they want to enter in or not. Finally, the gospel puts us in community. We grow in marriages and community. Every couple that I take through marriage, pre-marriage mentoring, I'll say, do you have a mentor couple? Do you have a couple who's navigated the waters of pseudo-community more times than you, who can share their experience, who will love on you, who will take you out for lunch or dinner or have you over, get the kids aside, and you can just ask questions. How did you deal with this? How did children bring you closer together and not tear you apart? When you had no money and too many bills and you lost your job, how was that an agent of growth and coming together rather than an agent that broke you away? You see, marriage in our society has been regulated as individualism, but we need community. We need mentor couples. Of course, community means counselors and pastors, people who will invest in us and walk with us as we navigate the hard work of entering the tunnel of chaos. Community, marriage and community. Who do you have to share with? Who will listen to you, will help you navigate and help you build community? Not just justify all your anger and frustration at your spouse. Not just agree with you that your spouse is ruining your life. But someone who will help you enter in and see not only what God's doing in your life, but how this challenge in your marriage can become an agent for transformation. Conflict and communication is difficult because of sin, our sin and the sin of our spouses. It's got high consequences. But when we come to Christ and let him transform us and we become teachable, when we enter into what God's doing with our spouses, when we decide to say no to pseudo-community, to say no to self-justification and for hiding, when we say, Lord, would you lead us down this road of bringing oneness? Will you use these challenges we're facing? Will you bring people around us to help us grow? Communication and connecting becomes something not only that you acquire a taste for and can't do without as you grow, but it becomes a means for becoming like Christ and reflecting his glory. Marriage is hard work. If you look around and see marriages that are thriving, you see a couple that's connected with Christ, who are asking him to show them who they are who are being led through those challenges and are walking in community. May it be so of us, our church, and our marriages. Let's pray. Lord, we open up a can of worms when we talk about connecting and communicating. Lord, we've just scratched the surface. The Bible's clear what our greatest problem is, and it's not our spouse, it's our sin. And God, the Bible's clear that you model for us reconciliation. You're pursuing us. You long to put us back together. You long to lead us through the tunnel of chaos and relational challenges to bring us to true community and connectedness on the other side. Lord, I pray for every marriage and actually every person in this church that we would not settle for pseudo-community and dysfunctional ways of relating. God, that we would enter in through your leadership and by your Holy Spirit into new levels of growth and area and realness and honesty. God, you would place us in churches and communities and small groups and in mentoring relationships and in counseling situations if we need it that will unstick us, will help us to deal with the true issues are, that we would know that community and oneness is the goal. Lord, we pray for an overflow and outpouring of your grace in this area for us. And we trust you with ourselves and our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen.